Folks, could we find our seats, please? There's plenty of time to fellowship after church, all afternoon. So Steve Galbraith did our first class. Then in our second class, I started a series of, basically we're covering, I'll be covering the first seven chapters in 6 weeks. And then Steve will be taking over and finishing the rest of the book. So basically, our first class I did, which was the second class of the series, was on the God of Comfort out of chapter 1. And then we started talking about the ministry of grace. Talking about, you know, it's sort of the beginning of Paul's defense of his ministry, but talking about this ministry of grace, treating people and treating the church better than they deserved. And then we talked about church discipline last week, repentance and forgiveness. Talked about the repentance of the sinner and also the repentance of the church for accepting and embracing the sinner and without repentance. So today we're going to be talking about the message, the message of the ministry. We'll be basically chapters, we'll be starting in chapter 2, but we'll basically be covering the last half of chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. So we are going to be moving quickly. So buckle your seatbelts and listen fast. But before we get started, let's have a prayer. Father, we do love you. We thank you for being with us this morning. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us. And particularly this morning, we thank you for your word and for the chance for us to learn more from it. We're thankful that it gives us everything we need for life and godliness, that it gives us everything we need to have a relationship with you. Father, I pray that as we study 2 Corinthians, that you would help me as I teach, help us as we learn to get the things out of that book that you intended for us to get. Help us to grow and to change and to become the kind of people you want us to be. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 13. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. So, you know, here we have Paul making the transition between sort of talking about, you know, narrative of what's been going on and, you know, where he's been traveling and why he did what he did. And then he jumps into this five-chapter tangent where he talks about just sort of some more philosophical underpinnings of his ministry. And then he comes back in chapter 7 and talks, you know, finishes up the thought about why he didn't come back to Corinth the time that he had planned to. And so basically, again, it was the triumphal, you know, basically he's in verse 14 he starts going on that tangent. And he talks about, he says, thanks be to God. Yeah, because he's doing all this traveling around and he was worried about Corinth, and thanks be to God, but then he doesn't get around to telling you exactly what he's thanking God for five more chapters. So we'll put that on the back burner. We talked about that a little bit last week. But he says here, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. It's like, okay, whatever it was going to turn out good in the end, wasn't it? Because God always leads us in triumphal procession and spreads through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. So, you know, Paul's, he gets in this point in his discussion or his letter, and he says, you know, I just got to say something. And he goes off and he talks about how some of the blessings of God and how God's taken care of us. And then he comes back and gets to the narrative. But he talks about a triumphal procession. You think about the context here, the time. This could actually, the volume could come down a little bit. The volume could come down, or we're still getting feedback in just a little bit. Okay, good. That's good. So anyway, he talks about this triumphal procession. Remember, this is happening during the time, you know, Rome basically had conquered the whole Mediterranean at that point. All the countries we're talking about here, he had conquered, including, of course, Corinth. They had conquered. And so the people here knew what a triumphal procession was. He was referring to a specific thing, and they had seen it happen. Basically, the Roman general goes out and conquers some territory. And he would come back, and there would be this, like, it's parade coming back into Rome to celebrate the big victory. And so, at the beginning of the parade, you would have the state officials, the Senate, the Roman Senate. You would have a bunch of trumpeters following them. You would have basically the spoils of war, the things they had captured from the conquered country, the prisoners, maybe especially the elite government, the high-ranking prisoners they had taken. They would have these pagan priests following behind those with incense, burning incense. And then behind them you would have the general himself who had won the victory, riding in a chariot pulled by four horses, and then he'd have his family right behind him. And then you'd have the victorious armies. They'd be coming through. They'd be partying down in the parade, celebrating their big victory. So this was a big event. You'd have people lining the streets to watch it. These were the high officials of the powerful, empire of Rome coming through, celebrating a huge victory. And this is why he says God always leads us in a triumphal procession. That's the kind of procession we're in. We are a part, when we go through a victory, there's always a victory and a triumphal procession from God. So when he talks about this, what was triumphant in what Paul had been talking about? I mean, we've already been to chapter 7, so we know. That he had given the church some commands and they'd obeyed them, hadn't they? He had told them to repent. They needed to not be tolerating people living in sin in their midst. He talks about their devotion to Christ, how thrilled he was with their devotion to Christ. These are all things he talks about in chapter 7. Talks about his boasting to Titus and others was justified. He was celebrating the fact that Corinth lived up to all the good things he'd been saying about them, which in itself, as we pointed out last week, not many of us would be inclined to say boastful things about a church like Corinth. They had big problems. But Paul boasted in them, and they lived up to it, and he was proud of that. The obedience of the church. He said he had well-placed confidence. His confidence was that he had in them was proven true. And the triumph over Satan. He talks about the fact in chapter 2, verse 11, we're not unaware of his schemes. This whole war is between God and Satan, and it's between the forces of evil and the forces in the heavenly realms under God. So that's the scene. This is triumphal procession that we're a part of. Verse 15, chapter 2:15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and to those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death; to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. He talks about the aroma of Christ. Remember again the Roman procession. You got the incense, the smell. You've got the prisoners in that procession, and you've got the victors in that procession. And that incense brings a different message to each of those two groups, doesn't it? One of those groups is likely to die in the arena. Okay, to die and, maybe, fed to lions or somehow or another, put to death in some horrible way. The other group is the victors. They're enjoying the spoils of the victory. And so the same thing with us. If there are some who, when we bring the message to them, they respond and they become Christians, they make Jesus the Lord of their life, and they have this triumphal procession. There are others who reject that. And basically every reminder of that is a reminder that they're living outside of God and they're facing condemnation. So that's the picture he's painting. It's a pretty stark picture when you think about it. But he says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. We're not doing this for ourselves. Paul, when he was in Corinth, what did he do? He worked as a tent maker, didn't he? Acts chapter 18. And so he wasn't doing this for profit. He was doing this, and they knew that. He's reminding them of something they already knew, that he was not doing this for profit. He was doing this sincerely. He was sent from God. He was doing what he was told to do. He was self-supporting. He talks about that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 11 to 18. You can look at that. Chapter 3. Let's move on to chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So it sounds like he's sort of anticipating his opponents out there hearing this letter being read in the church, and they're saying, okay, he's just, the words he's here is commending ourselves, you know, or saying great things about ourselves. Like, you know, yeah, it's easy to brag and boast about yourself. But he says, you know this. We don't need a letter of recommendation from a third party to say that this is sincere, that we really are serving God. You saw us there. You know. What happened in your life when you became a disciple was evidence that it was right. And you know, he talks here about you are the result of our ministry written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he's sort of introducing here the changeover from the old covenant. He's going to talk now about the covenants, the message. Going from the old covenant to the new covenant. And, you know, you read that and you think about, okay, what does that mean about the situation he's talking about? I think quite likely his opponents there were what we call Judaizers. There were people that were trying to impose the Jewish law on Gentile Christians, which, you know, that was one of the battles Paul faced everywhere he went. But he's talking here is that we have a new covenant, and it's not written on stone. It's written on the human heart. And, yeah, that would have been a familiar metaphor for a Jew, for any educated Jew, anyone who knew the old covenant. Look over in Jeremiah 31. Because I think this is exactly what he's referring to. They would have heard him talk about something written on stones, something written on human hearts. They would have thought Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declared the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You see, Paul's ministry here was doing exactly what Jeremiah talked about, wasn't it? He was preaching a message that the Spirit was using to write on your heart, write on our hearts, to help us to learn to love God, to learn to want to obey God, to have inside of us an internal motivation to do what's right because God calls us to. And, you know, that's our ministry too. That's why we have this Bible class. That's why we go through the Bible. Every Sunday morning, we have a Bible class where we teach the Bible. Why we do that is because we're trying to fulfill the Scripture also. Because the Holy Spirit is at work teaching our hearts as we study the Scriptures, as we contemplate and meditate on the Scriptures. Chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Corinthians, back in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, here's this contrast between the Judaizers and the law and Paul's ministry with the Spirit. Now, if the ministry that brought death, verse 7, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So he's alluded to that in the earlier verse we read, and now he's getting right down to the point. The old covenant brought death. The old covenant brought death. You think, okay, that's pretty, you know, how could that be a glorious covenant if the result of that was everybody's condemned? And he says here, you know, basically the bottom line is that the law couldn't make you righteous. When God says, this is what's right and anything else is wrong and you're condemned if you do wrong, what does that do to all of us? It condemns us, doesn't it? Because none of us can live up to the law. We need something more than law. If we're going to make it to have a relationship with God, we have to have grace. We have to have grace. And so, you know, basically everybody is guilty of breaking the law. And basically what the law does is shows us how unrighteous we are. Okay, we should be thoroughly convinced at this point that we are not righteous and that we have no hope outside of grace. So Romans 3, verses 19, and look, this is another passage in Romans talking about the same idea. Romans 3, 19 through 21 is what I'm going to read. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. That's a scary thought. The whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So that's kind of what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians, is that you've got this new covenant that's going to take care of the fact that we're all unrighteous. It's going to, even though we're unrighteous, he's going to write on our hearts, cause us to repent. Help us to repent. He's going to grant repentance to us. And we're going to be able to therefore have a righteousness. So again, he talks about, I want to talk about this thing about what's written on stone versus what's written in the heart. Exodus 34. It's really bad when a 16 font isn't big enough that you can read it without glasses. I've reached that point. Exodus 34, starting in verse 27. I'll read through verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So this is the law of Moses being given by God. Okay, verse 28. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near to him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went to speak to the Lord. So that's the whole incident about what was written on the tablets of stone. Ten Commandments, right? Okay, the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. And when Paul went out there and got it and he came back, his face was radiant. It was glowing. It'd be quite an experience to see somebody that goes up on a mountain, spends 40 days and nights with the Lord, comes back down, their face is glowing. What would you think? And they were terrified. But so he had to cover his face with a veil to keep from terrifying the people. The verse 12, and so back in 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at, because Paul's making a point about this veil, that it represented something, it stood for something. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this same day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So here, he's basically saying Paul's not like Moses. Paul's message is not like Moses' message. The covenant is not like Moses' covenant. The Jews didn't fully understand the old covenant. They still didn't at the time Paul was writing. They still don't today. Okay? The Jews did not fully understand the old covenant. There was a veil. They didn't see it clearly. But in Christ, the veil is taken away, and the new covenant reveals what was concealed in the old covenant. So in the new covenant, we understand that you can't be righteous by following law. That doesn't mean that you don't follow the law, That means that when you've done everything you can, when you've aimed for perfection, and you've fallen short, that you need grace, and God provides grace. That's the new covenant. So, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So again, the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. The Spirit writes on our hearts. And when we are in that covenant, we have a freedom because we know that we have grace. You know, it's not that we are free to sin. That's not what that freedom is there for. But we have a freedom from the burden of knowing that we can't live up to the covenant. So there's a freedom there. And he talks about reflecting the Lord's glory. It's not, you know, when we, basically what happens is we become more and more like Christ, don't we? As we contemplate, as we communicate, as we have that relationship with God, as we pray, as we read His Word, as we meditate on it, it changes us because the Holy Spirit is in us as a Christian. The Holy Spirit changes us as we strive to understand and to obey what we read in the Scriptures. So that's what's beautiful. That's the great thing about the new covenant, is that God empowers us in ways that we can't, in things we can't do by ourselves. So anyway, removes the veil, so we have clarity. We can understand things that they didn't understand, and we're being transformed into His likeness. It's not something we're doing ourselves. It's something God's doing to us and with us and among us. So again, sort of to recap here, how great was Paul's ministry? You have the Creator of the universe, God, writing on your heart. You have God giving us life. He's bringing us righteousness that we can't get by ourselves. It's more glorious than the covenant of Moses. And you think about how glorious they treated, how holy, how highly exalted the Mosaic covenant was. You know, anybody who touched the Ark of the Covenant fell down and died, right? I mean, it was holy, and yet the covenant we're in is so far beyond it. It's, you know, it's surpassing glory. And it's a glory that doesn't pass away. The old covenant passed away, just like the glowing face of Moses was fading away. It's not passing away. We have a marvelous covenant. We have a marvelous ministry to spread that covenant to other people. So chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, because of all that, because what a great ministry, what a great covenant, because of how much God has given us, since through God's mercy we have this awesome ministry, we do not lose heart. We're unworthy servants, but God gave us this ministry, right? It's not because we're such great people. It's not because of anything we did. God is doing something, and He's using us. And that's what we're here for. So, and that motivates, as it says here, Paul says, because of all that, we do not lose heart. We don't give up. We overcome the obstacles, because there's going to be obstacles. Verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, you know, when we're sharing the gospel with people around us, there should not be a hint of deception. There should be not a hint of twisting what we're sharing. Should not be a hint of hiding one thing to show another thing. We just present it all in its full glory. And you know, there can be a temptation to try to improve on it. Don't do that. You can't improve on it. You teach the gospel. Whatever we add into it, our little illustrations, you know, we like our illustrations. And I'm not down on illustrations, but you know, the illustrations aren't what convert people, are they? In fact, they kind of dilute the message. It's kind of like adding, you know, I don't know, what's a good analogy? Putting too much water in your coffee, you know, and you dilute stuff you're really after. So, you know, we need to be setting the truth plainly, not distorted, and just put it in front of people. Let them read the Bible. Let them see it for themselves. Okay. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the God of this age is blinding people. Who is the God of this age? Satan. And it says he's confused the unbelievers, hasn't he? He's confused the people who haven't been able to receive this. We need, you know, there is wisdom of the world and there is wisdom of God. We need to be very, very careful to keep out the wisdom of the world from the church, to keep it out from our families. The wisdom of the world will destroy your family, your church, your own life. And it's a constant battle. We have to guard our children from the wisdom of the world. I mean, we're in a battle. And, you know, the enemy is not idle. Your kids go to school, they're surrounded, they're taught for full school day, every school day, from a perspective that doesn't even mention God. I can explain everything you need to know without God. No, that's the enemy. And so we have people, our kids, they're watching TV and we're being, turned into materialistic kids. You know, they're being turned into, they lack respect for authority. They come back from school, they come home saying things we didn't teach them to say, thinking things we didn't teach them to teach. There's a battle going on. We need to be very, very careful about this. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, terrible times in the last days. You know, where do you think disobedient to your parents comes from? You know, where do you think this love of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Where do you think that comes from? Where do the haughty attitudes come from? The materialism. We need to play defense. There was a football game yesterday. My alma mater didn't do real well. They started out against East Carolina down 21-0. They did manage to come back, tie it, and go into overtime, but they lost in overtime. There's a lesson in there for us. You don't wait until you're down 21-0 to start playing defense. Okay? Think about your kids. Think about your kids. Don't wait until your kids are, far from God and heading away before you start playing defense. We need to play defense. Playing defense means that we are drawing boundaries. We're saying, okay, we're not going to cross that line. We're saying, you don't need to go to that party. You don't need to spend the night with that kid. You don't need to watch that television show. And we're playing defense. If we're not playing defense, then we're losing the game. We're going to be down 21-0 before you know it. That happened in the first quarter. That game was in bad shape before I even realized they were in a game. So, play defense, parents, please. Keep your kids away from worldly wisdom. We need to do better at that than we have done. Okay, so give that some thought. Okay. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Again, we're not preaching ourselves. It's not about us. We're unworthy servants. And it's not about the preacher. It's not about the teacher. It's not about any human. It's about God. And it's about God's relationship to us and what he's giving us. We're passing on the light that was given us by God. Verse 7. But we have this treasure, this awesome thing God's given us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Not all that awesome, right? We are jars of clay. And it's that way, he says, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The treasure, of course, is the gospel, right? The jars of clay are Christians, human ministers, each one of us being a minister, right? A servant of God. Acts 4:13, we all know the passage. You can just write it down. But it's basically where they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished and took note they had been with Jesus. Okay? This is the jars of clay, but God's doing something marvelous with it, this treasure. The power is in the treasure, not the jar of clay. Okay, that's the point. And he says, you know, where did this power come from? It wasn't the power of Peter and John and the others. But they persevered under pressure. That's, we talked about that in the second week of the class, about how, you know, we're comforted in our suffering, but they persevered through the hard times, and that inspired others. Okay, and that's written so that it would inspire us. Verse 13, it is written, I believe, therefore I've spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. So, you know, we're sitting here. This life is temporary, right? We're looking forward to a time when we're going to be raised from the dead, when other people are going to be raised from the dead. And we're trying to be ready to be presented in the presence of God. And so Paul perseveres against all kinds of opposition because all this is temporary. And yet we're going to be, we're in a war, and we've got to fight this war. Verse 15, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory which far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Okay. So we, you know, we all go through difficult times. We have challenges. Satan is after us. He's after you. He's after your kids. He's after your neighbors. A lot of he's got a lot of people already. We have to go sort of invade his territory and bring them back. Okay. But God is on our side. We know we're going to win. The question is, how many people are going to be with us? And is that going to include you and me? Is that going to include our kids? So, he says, the Great Commission is, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Amen. So there is offense and defense, if you want to look at it that way. We're going to go out there and try to bring in as many people as we can. We're also going to try to keep the people we've got. We're going to try to build people up and cause them to grow and be mature. And that's for keeps. This is not a game. Okay? And, Paul had some troubles. We don't even know all of them. Acts 14:19, he was stoned and left for dead. Acts 19, there were riots in Ephesus. Acts 20, he was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about him fighting wild beasts in Ephesus, whatever that was. Acts 22, there was a riot. He was arrested. He was flogged in Jerusalem. We know he was shipwrecked. Paul went through some struggles. Why did he do it? Those light and momentary troubles were going to win for him something eternal. My light and momentary troubles don't begin to compare to what Paul went through. Paul was flesh and blood like you and me, but he overcame that. So basically, our troubles are, do we look at them as light and momentary? Momentary might be today I have a trouble, tomorrow I don't. Might be this year I have trouble, next year I don't. It might be in this life I have trouble, in the next life I won't. But they're light and momentary. This life flies by. My great-grandmother, when she was 86, and I was a little kid, I don't know how old I was, but I remember this clear as yesterday, told me, she said, it took me half my life to get to be 16 years old. She was 86 years old. That's how fast it seems. It just, the experience accelerates as you get older. It's going to be over quick. Okay, so make the days you've got count. And realize that the light and momentary trials will be over. And then you'll be able to enjoy your reward. The reward far outweighs all the rest of that. So you don't see it right now, but you see it in faith. And that's what makes it all worth it. So thank you for your attention, and you may go get your children. We'll start worship in a few minutes.